Very simply, I want to just do a couple of things this morning. First of all, I want us to see together the evidence for the resurrection, and second, to see the significance of the resurrection. That is, the significance of the resurrection for all who believe. For all who believe that Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins. So let's get straight to it. Firstly, the evidence for the resurrection. I want you to notice first that there was an empty tomb. At the beginning of Luke chapter 24, we're told that as early dawn came, it says they went to the tomb. It says they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and it says that they went in, and it says that they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now the question is, who was the they through all of these verses? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 10. It says it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things to the apostles. So here were the women named for us, who were first to arrive at the tomb and to discover that the stone was rolled away and to discover that the tomb was empty. Mary Magdalene must have had a remarkable story. The gospel tells us that for years her life had been controlled by demonic powers, but Jesus had set her free. And from that time onwards, she became one of his devoted followers. Then there is this woman, Joanna. Earlier in his gospel, Luke tells us in chapter 8, verse 3, that she was the wife of Chuza, who he says was Herod's steward. In other words, Joanna's husband was the manager of Herod's household, the very distinguished person. Now, we know a little bit about what was going on in Herod's household from what we read in the Gospels. John the Baptist had the courage to tell Herod that his adulterous relationship with his brother's wife was wrong. Herod responded by putting John in prison and eventually had him beheaded. And that came after a party at which a young girl danced before King Herod. And who do you think would have been responsible for organizing Herod's parties? Without question, it would have been the manager of Herod's household. So here we find, to our astonishment, that that man's wife had become a devoted follower of Jesus Christ as well. The Lord Jesus has his servants in some unexpected places. So why do we start here? Why did Luke give these names? And why do they matter? If you read an academic paper, which some of you do, you will notice that it is punctuated with footnotes. Footnotes are there to cite the original sources so that you can go and check these things for yourselves. And in a way, that's exactly what is happening here. In meticulous detail, Luke and the other gospel writers record the resurrection of Jesus. They tell us that the tomb was empty. They tell us that the first to discover the empty tomb was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and these other women. And these women were still alive at the time of the gospels writing, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so they were saying, in effect, if you want to check this out, go and ask them for yourself. Now, when the women arrived, they found the stone rolled away. That's in verse 2. The tomb was empty. Now, I want you to notice here that the women did not know what to make of this empty tomb. Verse 4 tells us they were perplexed. They didn't know what to make of it at all. They were completely lost for an explanation. In other words, it was not that Joanna arrived at the tomb, went inside, saw the tomb was empty, and then turned to Mary and said, you know, this tomb is empty. I have a feeling Jesus must have risen from the dead. And it's not that Mary then responded and said, exactly right, I feel the same thing too. Let's go and tell the disciples. The thought of Jesus rising from the dead did not occur to them. Rather, their response to seeing this empty tomb was summed up in a single word: they were perplexed. Now, how in the world did they learn what actually happened? Well, the answer to that question is very simple, and it's also very important. God told them. God sent two angels, in effect saying, go, as my messengers, go and tell them what I did. These women, they love Jesus, but they will never, never work out for themselves what I have done unless you go now and tell them. Go and tell them what happened. Suddenly, the women discover they are not alone. In verse 4, it says, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Luke tells us what they looked like. They looked like two men. Matthew tells us who they were. They were actually angels sent from heaven, Matthew 28, verse 5. And it is these angels, in their dazzling brilliance, who appeared to these women, who were given the privilege of announcing the greatest news that the world could ever hear. Why do you seek the living among the dead? They said. He is not here, but is risen. He's risen from the dead. He's risen as he said. Now, friends, I want you to understand the significance of this. The Christian faith rests on believing God's own explanation about what he's done. That's where the Christian faith is formed, and that is on which the Christian faith is founded. It rests on God's explanation about what he himself has done. And if you think about it, that's the pattern all the way through the gospel story. Think about Mary, the mother of Jesus. How could Mary have known a single thing about what actually happened to her in that act of conception? The only way she ever could have known it was God told her. God sent the angel and said, here is what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The child which shall be born of you shall be the Son of God. Think about the shepherds out in the fields. How could they have possibly known that there was a baby in a manger and that baby was in fact the Son of God? Well, the answer is God told them. The angels came unto the shepherds. They appeared unto them. They said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And the same when Jesus was crucified. Many people saw Jesus hanging on the cross in agony. How in the world would anyone know the significance of this? What was accomplished in and through it? Well, the answer is that God tells us. He tells us in the scriptures. Here is what is happening. Here is what has been accomplished. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. In his own self he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. So friends, let's please understand this. It is so important. The Christian faith does not rest on feelings or impulses or personal insights. Some folk never come to faith in Christ. They never believe the gospel. They reason something like this. Well, you know, The Christian faith, you know, that's for those who are predisposed to believe that kind of thing. And I'm not one of those people. The Christian faith doesn't rest on feelings. It doesn't rest on being predisposed to anything. doesn't rest on impulses or personal insight. What does it rest upon? It is believing God's explanation of events given to us in the Scripture. And faith is formed as you look at the evidence that God has given and the explanation that He has behind the things that are revealed in the Scriptures. And that's what these women came to believe. They saw the evidence and they believed God's explanation. So here's the first very compelling line of evidence, the empty tomb. Second, of course, is there are these resurrection appearances. Now, the Gospels record, not only here in Luke, but in each of the four Gospels, the Gospels record a multitude of occasions in which Jesus appeared to other people over a period of 40 days. These resurrection appearances don't seem to follow any particular pattern. Jesus appears to one initially, Mary Magdalene. Then in Luke chapter 24, he appears to two disciples as they walk along the road to Emmaus. Then he appears to 10 when Thomas was not present. Then he appears 1 week later to the 11. Then sometime later he appears up in Galilee to 7 disciples. He appears in a garden, he appears on a road, he appears by the lake, and Paul records one occasion when he appeared to over 500 people at once. Now, it's often argued that after his death, those people who loved Jesus so much simply longed that he was alive and that they had some spiritual experiences which they felt confirmed to him that he was alive. And therefore, these stories, these resurrection stories, are recorded in the gospel as they kind of reflect and express the experiences, that those who wished Jesus was alive, that they thought that they had. But when you read the gospels, it is so clear that we are nowhere near the world of wishful thinking. Nowhere near it at all. In Luke chapter 24, verse 11, the women came to tell these things, verse 11, to the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. In other words, if you're a skeptic here today, you should understand that the disciples were originally just like you. Very important for us to take this in. If you're a skeptic about the resurrection, well, the disciples were exactly the same. And yet, they, after they heard God's explanation about what happened, they became so convinced of the resurrection that they went across the world preaching that very, very message, and for it, most of them laid down their lives. Leon Morris puts it like this. He says, the apostles were not men poised on the brink of belief and needing only the shadow of an excuse before launching forth and proclaiming the resurrection. It wasn't like that. They were not on the brink of belief, needing only the slightest excuse to go forth and tell the world that Jesus was risen. It's not how it was. They were utterly skeptical. And even the women who were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses of these things, women whom the disciples knew very, very well, the disciples did not believe what they were saying. They were utterly skeptical. Clearly, irrefutable evidence was necessary to convince these overwhelming skeptics. And it's not just here in Luke chapter 24, verse 11, that we find that. It runs all the way through the resurrection account. The idea that Jesus only appeared to believers is completely false. Think about the account of James, the Lord's brother. We read in the gospel accounts about Jesus' brothers and sisters. None of them believed on him. None of them believed on him until after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his brother James. James became a believer, became the leader of the church at Jerusalem, wrote the epistle that bears his name. Thomas was defiant in his unbelief. Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hands into his side, I will not believe, Thomas said. And yet Jesus appeared again to the disciples, and Thomas was there. And Jesus said to Thomas, reach hither your finger, put it into my hand, reach thither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, Thomas, but believing. Perhaps the most striking example is the appearance of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus, who hated Christians and was determined with all of his might and all of his power to get rid of the church, to kill Christians. But when the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, his prejudice just had to give way to the reality with which he was confronted. So here are some compelling lines of evidence. The empty tomb, the resurrection appearance. Skeptics and doubters and defiant unbelievers were compelled to believe because Jesus had appeared unto them, and their testimony then, their named testimony, is recorded in the scriptures for us. It's given to us in the scriptures as evidence, as God's explanation of what happens. And that's why John says at the end of his gospel that these things are written, that we who read these things might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing we might have life through his name. Jesus is risen from the dead. The tomb is empty. He appeared unto many, and God has told us what he has done. And here's the question: do you believe, will you believe God's explanation? If so, then the resurrection of Jesus Christ is full of so many wonderful blessings for us, full of wonderful significance for all who will believe. And so let's just take a few minutes to consider that. We've looked at some evidence for the resurrection. I want us to see the significance of the resurrection for those who believe. Jesus rose from the dead. What does that mean for those who believe? Well, it means at least three things. Firstly, it means that death is defeated. Death, of course, is like a tyrant exercising a reign of terror over the whole of the human race. Who can escape it? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. These men all believed the promises of God, and death got to every single one of them. Sooner or later, it sucks all of us in. The question is, since we know for sure that all of us go in, how do we get out? That's the question. When I was in primary school, I went on a boys' brigade camp to Deer Park on Port Hacking. It's on the water of Port Hacking, but there's no beach at the campsite at Deer Park. The shoreline around the campsite is a sandstone shelf with overhangs and some small caves. One cave had a hole in the side at the back, which actually went through to another small cave on the other side with the overhang. And I thought it would be an exciting thing to do, to wiggle through that small passage, to go from one side to the other. And it was very exciting until I got stuck. Couldn't move forwards. Couldn't go backwards, And to this day, I remember the feeling of sheer panic, being unable to get out. And to this day, I remember and cannot describe the sheer relief when I managed to eventually wiggle through. Much worse than that, I've heard of a child who fell down a narrow well, got stuck halfway above the water level. And so precarious was the rescue that another shaft had to be drilled parallel to the well at a safe distance, and then to tunnel across under the child so that someone could get in there and through making a way out could bring the child to rescue safely. And that's it. In a small way, what Jesus Christ has done. He's made a way out for us. We all go in. The question, how are we going to get out? And the way that happens is Jesus Christ has made a hole in death, so that death for his believing people is not some horrible place of confinement. Rather, it's a passage that leads right into the presence of Almighty God. Makes all the difference in the world and all the difference in eternity. He is risen means that death is defeated. Second, here's something else that it means for all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ means that the whole person will be redeemed. All religions have an idea of survival after death. And even irreligious people, at funerals, when they talk about their departed loved one, they talk in terms of them now looking down on us. You don't hear people saying these days that the person is gone and they don't exist anymore and that's the end of it. They don't talk in such terms. Certainly they don't hope in such things. The eternal survival of the soul is a common theme in one way or another throughout humanity. But the resurrection is unique to Christianity, for only Christians have a risen Saviour. At the heart of the gospel is this great truth that the tomb is empty. The body of Jesus was raised to life, and all who believe in him will share in his resurrection. The resurrection is really the crown jewel of the gospel message. The crown jewel of the Christian faith. It's a truth to be treasured. It's a truth to proclaim in song, as we've done this morning. It's a truth to be put on display for all the world to see. And for that reason, it strikes me as a very great tragedy that some Christians seem only to have a very, very, very vague notion of this, the significance of this wonderful and fundamental truth. In fact, some Christians seem to live with the idea that God is merely offering unto us beyond this world some kind of half-life, some kind of compensation for those who sadly didn't have enough strength to be able to continue in the here and now. But friends, the resurrection life is the purpose for which God has made us and the purpose for which Christ has redeemed us. The good news is not simply that Jesus is alive. The good news is that Jesus is risen. And it's worth thinking about the difference. You see, the Son of God was alive in heaven before he ever came into this world and took upon himself human flesh. He was God. He was with God. He was at the right hand of the Father. He's always been alive. So then why did the Son of God not simply leave his crucified body in the tomb and return to the Father where he was before? After all, it's only flesh and bone. Why bother with it? And the angels, they could have appeared on Sunday morning and said to the women with a message from God, look, the body is still here, but don't worry, because his spirit and soul is alive and well with the Father in heaven. After all, isn't that exactly the hope that we have when we talk about Christians who've died? lay their body to rest. We say, don't fear. Their spirit and their soul is alive and they are well. They're in the presence of the Lord. You see, what we're learning here is very important. The resurrection tells us that the body matters. It's not right to say that it's just flesh and bones. You are a marvelous unity of body, soul, and spirit. And Jesus came into the world not just to save part of you, but to redeem the whole of you, to bring you body, soul, and spirit into all the blessings of everlasting life in our eternal home. Death, of course, is the great enemy because it separates what God has joined together. It separates the spirit and the soul from the body, and that's why it's such a terrible enemy. It separates what God has joined together. It separates the body from the soul and the spirit. It's the undoing of our very nature. That's why it's so hard. And death, therefore, can only be defeated and conquered when the body, soul, and spirit are brought together, never to be separated again, but rather to enjoy an endless life. Suppose you planned a holiday, trip of a lifetime, to Hawaii. But just before you take the trip, that's what you do. You trip. You fall down the stairs and you break every bone in your body. And in typical cartoon style, you find yourself in a hospital bed, bandages from head to toe, with a thermometer sticking out of your mouth. Absolutely no possibility that you can go to Hawaii. Body is simply not up to it. But you have a friend who is a whiz with computers and he comes to visit you in hospital. He's very sympathetic about the fact that you cannot take your trip of a lifetime, but he has brought his computer. And he says, don't worry, I'm going to take you on a virtual tour of Hawaii via the internet. You are going to have the time of your life, and sets it all up. And there before you, not only do you have the sights of Honolulu, you also have the sounds. And he's also got this smell pad that generates the smells of Honolulu as well. You have the full experience. And you say it wistfully, it's so beautiful. I wish I could just go. And your friend is a geek. And he says, you have gone. Through the marvels of internet technology, virtual reality, you are there. And you humor him because he's your friend. But whatever he says to you about the latest technology and virtual reality, you know that as long as your body is there in the hospital bed, you are not in Hawaii. Going there in your mind, going there on a virtual tour is just not the same thing. Now, the life that God has promised to us, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, is not a virtual tour. It's not a spiritual experience or some sort of mind game. God has sent his Son into the world to redeem your body, soul, and spirit, and to bring you body, soul, and spirit into the joy of his new creation. The good news is that Jesus Christ is risen. And resurrection life is about a glorious future that we have, lies ahead for all believers. Now, it's a very, very important truth. It's actually quite profound in terms of, you know, how we live our lives from day to day. Your body matters. And that's a message that needs to be stressed in our culture today. It's very, very easy for a person in our culture today to think, well, of course, spirit and soul, that belongs to God, but the body is yours to play with. It's yours to express yourself. It's yours to do with it what you want to do. It's only going to die anyway, so go ahead, please yourself. But such thinking does not reflect the teaching of the New Testament, which tells us about the body and its future. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God? Ye are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which both belong to God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises. What promises? Promises like eternal life for those who believe in Christ. Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh that is in our bodies and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice it says we have these promises. It doesn't say we have these rules. The argument is this. Your body has been redeemed and has a glorious future in the plan of God. Therefore, regard it as a gift and use it for God. Don't abuse it. Don't utilize it as a servant of sin. Use your eyes, use your ears, use your hands, use your feet, use your tongue in a way that honors the Lord. Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God, you present your bodies wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So here's the significance of the resurrection for the Christian. And the significance permeates everything. First, it gives us wonderful news that death is defeated. We're going in, no doubt. But the good news is we're also going to come out, pass right through it in the presence of the Lord. And more than that, the resurrection means that by the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not merely going to survive after death. We're going to get a resurrection body. A body which is fit for eternity, fit for the new creation. And here's the last thing for the Christian. The resurrection means that we will be changed. He is risen, it says. And when Jesus rose from the dead, his body was adapted and transformed and changed in such a way that it was suited for eternity. That's what Christians look forward to. The greatest delights that we can have in this life, in this body, soul and spirit, what we have in this life, are only small, small indicators of and anticipations of and hints of what God has yet in store for those who love him. What will our resurrected bodies be like? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses four words to describe it. First, he says it's incorruptible. It was sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. Remember Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, came out of the tomb basically the same way as he went in, continued aging from the point that he left off. Did you feel a little bit sorry for the poor fellow? At some point he had to go through the whole business of dying all over again. But when Jesus rose, he rose, Hebrews tells us, to the power of an endless life. And our resurrected bodies will be just like his, a body that will never die. Your resurrected body will never age. It'll never be sick. It'll never decline. It's incorruptible. Paul then says it will be glorious, sown in honor, raised in, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. When Peter and James and John went up the mountain with Jesus, when he was transfigured, they caught a glimpse of Jesus' future glory, the glory that was veiled while he was in this world during the days of his incarnation. But they saw for a moment the brightness and the radiance and the purity that just streamed out of him. And that brightness and that radiance and that purity will be all about us as we in heaven reflect the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Paul says it will be a powerful body. Sown in weakness, he says, it's raised in power. You'll have more energy. I think we all would appreciate that. We'll have more stamina, better coordination, greater capacity in our resurrected body than we have ever had in this world. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, And if you think of every physical challenge which has been so limiting for so many people, and even every challenge in your life and the lives of others that we love and grieve about, all be gone. Weakness will be a thing of the past. There will be strength for all eternity. And fourthly and finally, he says, our resurrected bodies will be godly. And I use that word to express what Paul says in verse 44, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a contrast between the natural and the spiritual. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul makes that contrast there again. And in that context, he's talking about spiritual, which is in tune with the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God. What does Paul mean? He says our resurrected body will be a spiritual body. It means this, amongst other things, it means this, that we'll have a body that's fully responsive to the Spirit of God. Does that sound like good news? Fully responsive to the Spirit of God. That's a marvelous thought. Never again will we say the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There will be no flesh that is weak in the resurrection body. Your resurrected body will be as eager to do the will of God as our redeemed spirits will be. And here's what we have to look forward to in the eternal life of heaven. We'll have a body adapted for eternity, life forever, never decline, glorious, powerful, fully responsive to the Spirit of God, so that at last we're completely at peace. No more warring within our own members. The struggle will be a distant memory of the past. Joy unspeakable forever. And you know, this gift of the resurrected body is so wonderful that God holds it in reserve until that time where he gathers all his church unto himself. On Christmas Eve, when I was a child, all the presents were put under the Christmas tree in the lounge room, and the routine for the family on Christmas morning was that we three kids were all desperate to get up and to go in and unwrap our presents. This was the rule. No one was to unwrap any gift until we were all assembled in the lounge room together. And when everyone was assembled and everyone was ready, then we shared the blessings together. And our Christian loved ones who have died are with Jesus. And very, very consciously, they enjoy his presence. And that for them is better by far than anything they ever could have known in this life. But God has kept in reserve this great gift for them and for us. He's keeping it until all the church family will receive it together at the rapture. Christ returns for his church at the rapture. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And we shall receive a new body that's fashioned like unto his glorious body, a body perfectly adapted for everlasting life. It'll be given to the whole church. And all of our faces will express the joy of what the Redeemer has prepared for us. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Why? Because we know who holds the future. And life is worth living because he lives. For the skeptic, there is an empty tomb. Jesus rose again and appeared unto many, many eyewitnesses. God has told us in his word what he did and why he did it. And it's recorded in the scripture that you might believe. All that you need to believe is there in the scriptures. Salvation is by faith. faith that rests upon Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you'll be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. Let's close in a word of prayer, then I'll hand it back to the choir. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures which tells that Jesus died according to the scriptures. He rose again. He was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. He was seen of many witnesses. And these things are recorded that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing we might have life through his name. We might share in his life, his resurrected eternal life. Gracious Lord, I do pray that we who know you, on the basis of how merciful you have been to us, that we would live our lives for you, present our bodies as a living sacrifice to you, living our life for you in your service, doing your will. And if there's anyone here tonight, today, who does not know Christ as their Saviour, not yet, perhaps, Lord, even at this very moment, that they might sense their heart being drawn towards the Saviour, that they might place their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Although this time of year is marked by